It was a few years ago in the Los Angeles Times, they ran an article. They were talking about one of the, actually the leading Presbyterian denomination in the United States. And they had just endorsed an 8-page document. It was called Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what part of this document said. Jesus Christ is the only Savior and Lord. Good. And all people everywhere are called to place their faith, hope, and love in Him. Good. No one is saved by virtue of inherent goodness or admirable living. All good. But in an indirect reference to non-Christians, the document also says, we neither restrict the grace of God to those who profess explicit faith in Christ, nor assume that all people are saved regardless of faith. Grace, love, and communion belong to God and are not ours to determine. We do not restrict the grace of God to those who profess explicit faith in Christ. That statement was pretty popular. A lot of people liked that. And it pleased the denomination. They were having a contentious meeting. It met with approval from every wing of the church. Why? Because it allowed for what the article called theological wiggle room. That phrase really caught my eye. I thought, this is appropriate just in terms of evangelicalism at large. How many people are looking for that kind of theological wiggle room? When we think about the church at large today, what do we see? Compromise. Fear of friction. Peace. Coexistence at the cost of precision. So-called Christian leaders equivocating on the very teachings of Christ. In fact, I recently met a man who was a pastor. I met him at a national Bible conference. And I was talking to him, and I come from a background in Mormonism. And eventually the conversation turned to that, and he said, well, we know one thing about Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. He said he was a faithful man. And my face probably turned about 15 different colors. And thankfully, the conference started right back up then. So I didn't have to continue that conversation. I just go, what do I say to this guy? This is crazy. Even Christian pastors, Christian leaders have lost their way. But in contrast to that, in contrast to the church today, the Bible is, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the story of God. His uncompromising nature. The Bible is His self-revelation. It frequently pits His faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, against His people's desire for theological wiggle room. Why can't we be more like the people around us? The Bible displays the Lord's steadfast purpose as opposed to His people's frequent compromises. They are prone to wander. Not God. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 13 as we continue going verse by verse through Judges. No. Nobody goes verse by verse through Judges. But we're going to cover four chapters this morning. You say four chapters? Yes. The entire life story of Samson. You say, you might be sitting there thinking, this is a story I know well. Well, Paul Harvey recently passed, and I just thought, I really should entitle this message, The Rest of the Story, because this is the things that maybe don't get covered in Sunday school classes when they talk about Samson and his long hair. And we're going to cover these four verses, and we're going to look at the life of a man whose life provides one of the greatest examples of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God in all of Scripture. I want you to see that God uses earthen vessels to accomplish heavenly purposes. We will see this morning three stages of God's work in the life of Samson. First, God's establishing grace in chapter 13. Second, God's preserving grace in chapters 14 and 15. And third, God's saving grace in chapter 16. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard a sermon entitled, Dare to be a Samson? No. And you're not going to hear that this morning either. But the Old Testament exists, why? To give us examples. And in the case of Samson, it's not really a great example, except for it is an example of the faithfulness and the patience of God. So again, please open to Judges chapter 13. And we're first going to see God's establishing grace. And as we all know, God is not required to do anything, nothing. But God began laying the foundation for rescuing his people, the people of Israel, the Jewish nation, from a danger that they were not aware of, that they refused to see. And first we're going to see two aspects under God's establishing grace. In case you're taking notes, I don't want to lose you. But I've divided this first chapter into two parts. And the first part is very simple. It's verse 1. And it is God's people asleep. God's people asleep. There's a biblical principle that disobedience to God brings what? Reward? No, discipline. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. For those of you who studied the book of Judges before, you know that there's a cycle that repeats itself through Judges. The people of Israel go into apostasy, then the Lord delivers them into oppression, to where they finally cry out for relief. They pray to God that he would remove them from this oppression, and he delivers them. Now again, notice in verse 1 that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's a nice way of saying that they were worshiping idols, that they had stopped worshiping God and they had turned toward false gods, toward little statues. So what we should be seeing now, that if they are delivered into the hands of the Philistines, is we should see them moving towards, they're in oppression, the second step, and we should see them moving toward a cry for relief, a cry for deliverance. But there is no cry. Why? Because Israel was content. Israel was happy. They liked the situation they had with the Philistines. You say, how could that be? The Philistines are the bad guys, right? Well, during the time of Samson, yes, they were Israel's major enemy, but Israel didn't really perceive that. They didn't get that threat. Who were the Philistines? They were a group of people, probably from islands near Greece, who immigrated without passports to Israel sometime around 1200 BC. And they eventually occupied the southern coastal plains of Israel, which was the best farmland in all of Israel. Beautiful, fertile land. The Philistines had technology. They had a technological advantage. They had iron weapons. Israelites at that point only had bronze. And what happens when iron and bronze meet? Which one wins? Iron wins. But the Philistines didn't set out to just conquer the Israelites. They chose trade and intermarriage rather than military conquest to achieve victory. And it was because of they were using these non-violent means that Israel wasn't crying out for deliverance. They were not suffering. They were actually doing quite well for themselves. There was no need for repentance in their minds because things were going well. They were spiritually dormant. They were, in fact, asleep. So if the cycle again is apostasy, oppression, cry for relief, and then deliverance, they're not crying for relief because they don't need any relief. But the Philistines were God's chosen means to chasten his people for their sinfulness. Look, it says that our text says that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. But they were asleep, oblivious to what was going on. And instead of seeing their danger, and what was the danger? Well, if you intermarry with the Philistines, in contrast to God's law, to be a separate and holy people, you're going to cease to exist. You're going to be immersed into the Philistine nation. You're going to be merged, I guess. You're going to be absorbed by the Philistines. God called them to be holy, to be separate, to be different from all the surrounding nations. But they were not. This was God's people asleep. Now let's look at God's prophetic announcement, the second aspect of God's establishing grace. That's the situation. Israel in peril, even though they don't see it, to these Philistines. The stage is set for one of the most amazing birth announcements ever, that of Samson. Israel, as I've said, is in a spiritual coma. And God is aware that his people need someone extraordinary, superhuman, as it were, to wake them up. Well, he was extraordinary in one sense. He was going to be an extraordinary physical man. But spiritually, Samson was a 98-pound weakling, as we'll see. But he was, in effect, a divine wake-up call. They were asleep, and God was going to send Samson to wake them up. Samson would come of age about halfway through the 40 years of bondage. So his birth is pretty early during that 40-year period of Philistine oppression. What makes this announcement amazing? What makes it amazing is that it's made by Jesus Christ himself. What we have here is the pre-incarnate Christ showing up to make this announcement, and he doesn't just do it once, he does it twice. And you say, well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, let's look at the text. I don't want you to believe me. The angel of the Lord is the one who will make it. Look at verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, it's interesting that when she's given this announcement by the angel of the Lord, she is given the command to obey the Nazarite vows. She is given that, even though it's going to be for her son. Such a vow is normally voluntary. In other words, when we see somebody like, say, John the Baptist, he voluntarily did that. Such a vow basically consists of these three things, which you can find in Numbers chapter 6. We're not going to turn there. I'm just going to summarize it because we've got a lot of ground to cover. Three Nazarite prohibitions. Number one, no wine or intoxicating drink. Number two, no cutting of the hair. And number three, no contact with the dead. All three of those things in order to keep the Nazarite vow. So this son who was to be born, who would be called eventually Samson, was to be so separate, so holy, so dedicated to the Lord and to what the Lord's purpose was, that he was to begin this process of the Nazarite vow even before he was born. Just like it said in verse 7, the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. From the very moment of his inception till the day that he died, he was to obey the Nazarite vow. And obviously in the womb he couldn't do it, so his mom had to do it. Manoah, the father, in verses 8 to 14, prays that the man of God, he doesn't know who this is. His wife comes to him and says, you know, I saw this man of God. So Manoah prays that the man of God will return and give further explanation. He wants to know more of what's going on. And this, the angel of the Lord, does return. But it's interesting how little this couple understood. They call him the man of God. Well, this was no man. This is no man at all, as we'll see in a moment. In any event, in verse 15, wanting to be an excellent host, Manoah offers to prepare a meal for their guest. He doesn't really know what's going on, but he wants to be polite. He's determined to figure out what's happening. And he asks the angel his name in verse 17. And in verse 18, the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" That word is very interesting. He asks somebody their name, and he says, yes, this angel is his name, and he says, basically, "My name is wonderful." That Hebrew word means marvelous or incomprehensible. Psalm 139, verse 6 says this, using the same word, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." There the psalmist is saying what? He's talking about how God knows everything. And he says, "I can't even grasp that. It's incomprehensible to me." So the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask that, since my name is incomprehensible? Since it's too marvelous, too much for you to even comprehend." Then in verse 19, he does wonders. He does wonders, which is a sign of his divinity. What happens next eliminates all doubt as to the angel's identity. In verses 22 and 23, Manoah and his wife have recognized that they have been talking to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel himself. Look at verses 22 and 23 in Judges 13. "So Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time.'" So now, after a visit from a being they later come to understand as God, and by the way, when you see the angel of the Lord, it always means the pre-incarnate Christ, when it's the, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. But after this visit from God, after seeing these wonders done by him, what do you think they named their son? You know, we know it's Samson, but what does Samson mean? You know, you'd think that they would really want something that would honor God. And instead, Samson is likely derived from a local deity, a sun god named Shemesh. I mean, these people are really pretty clueless. And you have to think, these are some pretty spiritually dark times when God looks over the nation of Israel and he says, "I'm going to pick that couple and I'm going to give them this marvelous son who's going to begin to deliver my people from the Philistines." They name him after a false god. They name him after an idol. So this is God's establishing grace. He goes, he sees his people asleep, and he makes this wonderful announcement about this baby who will begin to deliver his people from the Philistines. So now let's look at God's preserving grace in chapters 14 and 15. Now, what do I mean by preserving grace? Well, simply this, that as with any of us, God had every right and every cause to end Samson's life. But he preserved him for his purposes. Samson was called to be a judge. But a judge in ancient Israel was different than how we think of judges. In ancient Eastern culture, ruling and judging were virtually synonymous. They went together. You couldn't be a judge without having some kind of rulership authority. And likewise, kings made rulings. They were judges. But the judges were not kings. The judges in Israel were not kings. Why? Because Israel was still a theocracy. God was her king. And rather than sit in courtrooms with robes on, the judges took on more the role of avenging deliverers. They weren't judging between individual peoples. They weren't handling lawsuits all day. They were judging the people who oppressed God's people. God sent them to deliver his people from those who were oppressing them. Samson, though, was really more of a reflection of his people than he was a reformer of them. He was not what we would typically think of as some great spiritual leader. But God used Samson as a wedge to divide the Philistines from the Israelites, as we will see shortly as we look into his life. But we get some insight into Samson's character, what kind of person he was, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. Look at them with me. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. I mean, this is like, you know, young man goes off to college, sees a young woman, comes back home, verse 2. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Nice talk. "Mom, Dad, I just saw this girl at college. Arrange the marriage. Make it happen." Not right. Not right at all. Obviously, he would have seen more than one Philistine woman. And he saw one that he really found appealing. And then he commanded his parents to arrange a wedding with her. Well, that's just wrong from the very beginning of it. First, Israelites were only supposed to marry within the nation. They weren't supposed to marry anyone outside of the covenants. And when we think about it, it's pretty clear that Samson wasn't honoring his mother and father in any kind of way doing that. So our first picture of Samson is really one of a lustful man, a prideful man, and really quite selfish. And in two verses, I think we have a pretty good summary of exactly who Samson is. We get some insights into his parents. Look at how they respond in verse 3. Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" What don't they do here? What don't his parents do? Well, they don't say, "Well, son, you know, you're supposed to be a Nazarite. You know, and in keeping with that, maybe you ought to think about honoring the Lord in staying inside of your own people." They don't put it that way. They don't say, "Hey, in Deuteronomy 7, God told us that we are to marry inside the nation of Israel." Instead, they're kind of stringing him along. They want him to understand that he shouldn't marry within his own people, but they're not really upset with him. They don't even remind him of what God told them just earlier in his life, that it was his role, Samson was, to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. I mean, how would it be possible that he was going to deliver them from the Philistines if he married a Philistine? None of those arguments would have likely carried the day with Samson. Young, headstrong, proud, arrogant. I mean, think about it. He doesn't even address the fact that she's a Philistine. He doesn't talk about the virtues or her character. What a marvelous, godly woman she was, because she certainly wasn't. What did he say? He said, "She looks good to me." Well, that's exactly what we would expect from a man of the world. That's exactly what we hear from young men even today when they're talking about young women. They don't talk about their character. They don't talk about their family. They don't talk about anything but their appearance. We would not expect that from a judge, a Nazarite, one especially charged by God to perform some task. But verse 4 of chapter 14 is the key to understanding all of this. Listen, "However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. This whole thing, all of it, is God's plan, look at that, of the Lord. It's God's plan to create discomfort, to separate, to create a gap between Israel and the Philistines, to preserve his people. He was not going to allow the assimilation of Israel by the Philistines. God is sovereign over all circumstances, over all actions. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, even Samson's failings. In verses 5 and 6, Samson is attacked by a lion. He defeats it easily. And we're told in the text that it is because the Spirit of God has literally rushed upon him. And this happened on the way to some event in preparation for his wedding to the Philistine woman from Timnah. And by the way, that wedding, in spite of some of the language we're going to see, never actually takes place. It is never actually consumed. Just as much later in time, Joseph and Mary would be considered in all ways married when they were engaged. In fact, when Joseph finds out that Mary is with child, what does he want to do? Divorce her, even though they're not married, because that betrothal, that sort of engagement, was taken so seriously, it was in many ways considered as marriage. But Samson returns to Timnah sometime later, and he checks on that lion that he killed, and he sees honey inside of it. Now again, we went over the Nazirite vow. What are you not supposed to do? You're not supposed to have anything to do with dead things. But there's an old saying that character is what you do when in a crowd? No, when no one's looking. Samson looks to the left, looks to the right, sees no one. So he's going to go have that honey and he eats it. First Nazirite vow broken. After Manoah, his father, makes some arrangements, a feast is prepared. And the feast is referred to in verse 10. And it's likely some kind of pre-wedding celebration, sort of a rehearsal dinner. And the Hebrew word for this feast would indicate that there's some serious consumption of alcoholic beverages. In fact, one writer says that it is likely a seven-day drinking binge. Again, there's no direct evidence that he drank, but I think it's highly likely, given all the evidence we have here in the text, that he drank alcohol. So another part of Samson's Nazirite vow broken. While at the feast, he offers a riddle to his feasting companions. His companions were in-laws or in-laws-to-be, and they were basically forced to sit with him. They didn't want anything to do with the guy. They didn't like the Jews any more than he liked them. But they go to his future in-laws, go to his future wife, and they want her to tell them about this riddle, to get the answer. Look at verse 15. Then it came about on the fourth day of this drinking and eating debacle, I mean, it's just a huge party, came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband, that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" In other words, if you really care about us, you will give us this answer. Otherwise, we're going to lose this bet, this wager that we have with Samson. Verse 16, "And Samson's wife wept before him and said, 'You only hate me and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother. So should I tell you?' However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came about on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so hard. He couldn't take it anymore. So what does she do? She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So he loses the bet. And Samson didn't like losing. He didn't take it very well at all. In fact, he became enraged. But he wasn't mad with her. Verse 18 of chapter 14 ends with the hard-to-understand statement, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." He's complaining to these relatives of hers. And really what "plowed with my heifer" means is that the Philistines had kind of used some source of information that was out of bounds, that wasn't allowed. They had, in effect, broken the rules. He was saying, "You guys cheated." But he'd lost. And to work out his anger, kind of therapy, he went to another Philistine town, Ashkelon, and, you know, working on his anger, he killed 30 men. And he was still angry and went home. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, unbeknownst to Samson, the father of Samson's fiance marries her off to someone else. Again, I said Samson and this woman from Timnah had not been married yet. And this is evidenced by the fact that within a very short period of time, her father marries her to someone else. Samson returns in chapter 15, verse 1, to make amends. He brings along something, you know, that apparently the chocolate shop was closed. The florist was closed, so he brought a baby goat to kind of make up with her. Once he's informed that his fiance has been married to someone else, he becomes, not surprisingly, very angry. And he then uses 300 foxes to burn Philistine fields and vineyards. In fact, he wreaks so much havoc in verses 2 through 8, that the Philistines move militarily against the Israelites in that area. Now again, they don't move against Samson. They're not after Samson. Why? Because of what he could do. You know that old song, "You don't tug on Superman's cape"? They weren't going to mess with Samson. They went after his countrymen. And rather than rally to Samson's aid, 3,000 of his countrymen, 3,000, you know, imagine a group of 3,000, you know, Christians coming after you. Well, even if you wanted to fight them, you wouldn't. But 3,000 of his own countrymen come to seize him, and they're going to hand him over to the Philistines. We could read that in verses 11 to 13. That is how much they valued peace with the Philistines. That's how satisfied the Jews were with their situation. They had peace in their time. They had peace and prosperity. Samson doesn't fight them because they are not his enemies. The Israelites bind him and turn him over to the Philistines. And again, our text tells us that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. And by the power of God, he is enabled to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. But immediately after this great victory, Samson puts the focus on himself. He doesn't give thanks to God. He composes a song in verse 16 and names the place Ramath Lehi, which means height of the jawbone. And then things take a bit of a turn in verse 18. He gets thirsty and he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" In other words, I'm going to die of thirst here. Didn't you just see what I did? How about some water? What's amazing is the chutzpah, the gall to pray and to call himself your servant. As if he was actually the servant of God. Well, he is a servant, but only in the sense that he's part of God's sovereign plan, but he's certainly not a willing participant in it. But after he gets this water, after God grants his request, he renames the place En Hakor, meaning spring of the one who cries out. Well, how about spring of the one who answers prayer? How about something God-focused? Not Samson. Not Samson. You, each and every person here this morning, are called to be holy, to be separate. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Like Samson, you live in a culture, a religious culture, in which compromise is popular. You'll be tempted in many ways to compromise, and you'll find it easy to stumble, as Samson did, if you rely on your own strength. Samson was strong, no question about that, and we're going to see some of that. But God doesn't call us to get along with people. Will we stumble and fall? Will we give in sometimes? Absolutely, but I pray that our sins would not be as grievous or public as Samson's. Note God's preserving grace. He had every right to judge Samson even up to this point, and it's going to get worse. Yet he graciously chose to preserve him. We've seen God's establishing grace and God's preserving grace. And now we look at God's saving grace. After Samson has committed sin after sin, it is hardly surprising that he would commit a sexual sin, such as visiting a prostitute, as he does in chapter 16, verse 1. But it's not just a sexual sin. It is a sin of unbelievable pride. I mean, picture this. It's basically like Samson is the most wanted man in the entire area. If you went to the post office, you know, they would have the most wanted poster, and it would be Samson. Picture of him up there. And he thinks he's just going to stroll into Gaza, into this Philistine area, and meet with a prostitute. Well, of course, word gets out, and the Philistines encircle the place. However, because of what Samson was able to do, knowing all the feats that he had accomplished, the Philistines decided to play it smart. After all, it's nighttime. You know, you don't know what's going to happen at night. Friendly fire, confusion, all these kind of things. Maybe we should just leave the place surrounded, get a good night's sleep, and come back and see Samson in the morning. You know, we can just settle this in the sunlight. Well, Samson has other plans. He leaves in the middle of the night, but the city gates are locked. They're barricaded. Not a problem. He just picks up the city gates and moves them about 40 miles. It's an incredible feat of strength, and we're not told if God's Spirit directly rushes on him, but I mean, it's beside the point. He moved the city gates. But following this, after he, you know, had been surrounded and basically trapped and had to use his strength to get out of it, you would think that he might have an epiphany, he might come to his senses. Forget it. He's a slow learner. As I said, this is not Dare to Be a Samson. Samson's dalliance with Delilah is well known. We all know the story of Samson and Delilah, but let's get a look at her motivation. What was Delilah's interest in all this? Look at Judges 16, verses 4 to 6. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." We don't know exactly how many lords of the Philistines there were, but there was more than one. And each one of them was going to, look at that, "Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah's motivation is pretty clear. Verse 6, Delilah says to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." Now, you know, for the young men here, that sounds like a relationship breaker to me. I don't know. If a young woman says, "Please tell me how you may be bound so that we may afflict you," not a good move. "Tell me your weakness so that I can bind you and hand you over to my countrymen," is basically what she's trying to say. Her motivation is clear. She's going to become instantly rich. Whatever his feelings are for her, her attention is secured by cold, hard cash. She is hired to learn the secret of his strength so that she can betray him. Now, back in verse 4, it said that Samson loved this woman. That Hebrew verb can mean either pure love, a godly, agape sort of love, or lust. Well, given Samson's track record up to this point, I'm going to go with the latter. Delilah begins a game. Three times she asks what the secret of his strength is, and three times he responds with lies. Three times she tries to trap him. Three times he's able to escape because he lied to her. Now, Samson could have fled. He could have been like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. He could have run for it. But not Samson. Samson's not afraid of anything. He's got too much pride, too much strength, too much self-reliance. He has no fear. Not of death, not of sin, not of God. Finally, Delilah's persistence pays off. Look at verses 16 to 18. And it came about when she pressed him daily. Doesn't that just sound like his wife? How she was pressing him for the information of the riddle? And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. She was nagging him. He'd had enough. Verse 17, so he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. Well, is that true? Not quite. After all, we do have the dead lion and probable alcohol. And he says, if I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart. So finally, Samson's head was shaved. He was captured. His lustful eyes were put out, and he was enslaved. And then he winds up doing some work that was considered most menial. He was put on this grinder, put on display for the entertainment of thousands of Philistines who were worshiping their half-fish, half-man god, Dagon. Odd thing to worship, but that's what they worshipped. So having violated, finally, the third bit of his Nazarite vow, most of the Ten Commandments, and a few others to boot, having been shorn of his hair, his eyes, and his pride, finally, Samson comes to repentance. If we examine the life of Samson, there is absolutely no doubt that he had no claim on the grace of God. None. There's nothing in Samson's life that would suggest God should save him. He had failed so often, sinned so many times, and he'd never shown the slightest little bit of regret. This isn't even like David, where he sinned some great sin and then was pained about it. But look at chapter 16, verses 28 to 30. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Now, some have questioned whether this tells us that Samson was actually saved. I have several reasons for saying yes. First is that he called out to Adonai Yahweh, O Sovereign Lord. He acknowledges for the first time in these four chapters that God is Lord, that God is sovereign. And his plea, remember me, is better understood as act on my behalf. It's a better translation in the Hebrew. Act on my behalf. Be my advocate. One man wrote this, if anything positive comes of Samson's life, it is due to the gracious intervention of Yahweh. The man whose birth had promised so much is a disappointment. Nevertheless, ironically, by the free exercise of his own immoral will, Samson serves as an agent of the Lord's. Of the Lord's will. And by the narrator's own acknowledgement, he accomplishes more dying than living. It is startling that after cataloging all of Samson's sins and his failing and his squandering of the strength that God gave him, that he's in the Hall of Faith, the chapter in Hebrews 11, that's called the Hall of Faith, where it lists hero after hero of the faith. In fact, that's what got me started on this whole thing, as I remember sitting one day and just reading Hebrews and thinking, how did Samson, in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, how does he rate being mentioned with all these great men and women of the faith? Listen to what Hebrews 11, verses 34, 36, and 38 say. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies or foreign armies to flight, and others experienced mockings. Tell me this doesn't sound like Samson. Experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Finally, in verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy of Samson? Beloved, he is not fit for the Hall of Faith on his own. But he is fit for the Hall of Faith for the same reason that you and I are fit for heaven, the grace of God. His final testimony is one of God's redeeming love for his own, God's willingness to forgive even the wasting of the greatest gifts, and his unfailing sovereignty in using flawed earthen vessels to accomplish his purposes. Think a moment about Samson's final minutes on earth. He had lived really a very hedonistic life, a life where he pursued his own desires, where he did whatever he wanted. He saw the woman at Timnah and he said, I want that woman. He went to the party. He did everything, Delilah. Everything was what he wanted. He lived his entire life without any fear for man, but also without the fear of God. And as he stood there, chained during the mocking of thousands of Philistines, Samson was suddenly filled with regret. I'm sure he thought about all the ways that he had failed. And in a moment reminiscent of the thief on the cross in Luke 23:42, when he cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Samson called on the God who saves. Again, O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this one time. Remember me. Act on my behalf. And God heard him and admitted Samson into the Hall of Faith. You and I have no guarantee of a moment like that where we can actually reflect on our entire lives as we know that we are doomed to die. Our lives are mere vapors. Every breath is a gift of God. The moral of the Samson story is manifold, but certainly we do not want to live like Samson did, living on our own strength, relying on ourselves. But more broadly, the story of Samson is a reminder of what God always calls his people to be, a light in the darkness. What was the purpose of the law of God given to Israel? Certainly it is to show our inability to obey the law, but it was also given to divide Israel from all the nations that surrounded it. They weren't allowed to eat certain things. They weren't allowed to wear certain things. They were prohibited from doing a number of things. Why? So that all the nations that surrounded them would think, this is a peculiar people. Christians today are to be a peculiar people, different, separate, holy. God sent his son. Why? To make sure that we all got along with people of every religion and stripe. People who think that they can get to heaven on their own. Well, he certainly sent Jesus Christ in this world to save sinners. But listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew 10 that he came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus Christ came not to unite, but to divide. The church, you, as individuals, are to be separate from the world, holy, set apart for the Master's use. We live in times now that parallel those of Samson in many ways. As I said in the opening, where it is popular to be ecumenical. It is in vogue to be accepting, to be open, to be open-minded. Many in the larger church have lost their passion even for Christ. They call themselves Christians, but they can't give you the gospel. Samson's life stands as a testimony to the grace of God in that it was nothing that Samson did that got him into heaven. It was the grace of God in preserving him, of bringing him right to the end, and then of giving him one last opportunity where I believe that God convicted him of his sinfulness. And Samson finally repented and stopped trusting in and of himself. God is holy. He demands perfection. He laid out a high standard for Samson, a standard that Samson never met. No one can meet the perfection that God demands. Every single person is a sinner. Samson was a record-setting sinner. But every single man, woman, and child is a sinner. God sent his Son to redeem sinners. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was raised on the third day, and God commands that every single person repent of relying upon themselves and place their faith entirely in Christ. If you've not done so, I would urge you to do so even today. Do not wait for a moment like Samson had, where he was able to do that. There are no, and you know, I take it even a step further. When you're out here, when you're talking to your family and your friends, your unsaved family and friends, many of them have this notion that they can pull a Samson, that they can live however they want, and at the last moment, God's going to give them some kind of chance to repent. And the truth is, apart from the grace of God, no one would repent. No one would turn from their sins. We need to confront people with the gospel. We need to come to them and tell them that they're not good enough, that no one is good enough. They need to repent, just as Samson did. Let's pray. Our Father, what a tremendous example we have in the person of Samson. Not an example of a man who did what you commanded, but an example of a great sinner saved by your great grace. We look at the life of Samson and we think, what great gifts this man had and how he foolishly squandered them. Father, how could you ever forgive a man like that? How could you ever let a man like that into your kingdom? Father, save us from such thinking. None of us would do any better than Samson. Apart from your grace, we would all be like him, living for ourselves, thinking of ourselves, being entirely consumed by our own desires. Lord, would you grant that we as a people would desire to separate ourselves in our activities from the world, our way of thinking from the world. But Father, not in such a way that we would fail to proclaim your excellencies every opportunity we can to that same world. Lord, let us just not think like them. Let us understand that there needs to be a difference between your people and the spiritual Philistines that surround us. Father, would you sharpen each and every person here today that we might be powerful weapons in your hands for the cause of Christ. Father, that we would be faithful to proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of Christ until he comes. We pray in his name. Amen.